Good morning. It's like a minute early. We'll go ahead. So, welcome to Zion. If you are new to Zion, if you could fill out one of the visitor cards that's in the pew in front of you, that would be great. Today is the last Sunday of after Epiphany. And in the last year, I've been trying to pay more attention to the church calendar. I'm not on a school calendar anymore, so I don't get to look forward to the next break, like spring break, summer, Christmas. And for the last 10 years or so, I've always looked forward to my next trip. Where to go, what I'll do once I'm there, all the planning that goes into a trip. But I don't have any trips on the horizon at the moment. And so I'm just here, living my normal life. So one of the nice things about the church calendar is that there are so many beginnings within a year. In general society, the normal time of year when everyone makes big promises to themselves or others is January 1st, New Year's resolutions. And the church calendar, though, gives us various opportunities to reflect upon our lives as we enter different seasons. And Matthew will be talking about reconciliation today. And as we come to the end of the period after Epiphany and are preparing ourselves to enter Lent, we may need some reconciling within ourselves to move from the excitement of the period of Epiphany to the more solemn period of Lent. And this prayer that I'm going to read has helped me reflect on that transition. So please close your eyes. Before the light of Epiphany fades, before we don the ashes of Lent, O Jesus, we pray, light a light for us. Light for us that is brighter than our vanities and fabricated pleasures. Light a light that is stronger than our fears and our faith. Light a light for us, O Jesus, for we are flailing in the dark, injuring one another as we grope for some certainty and assurance along our way. Light a light that blazes in brilliance and proves the shadows in our lives to be fleeting and insidious. Light such a light, we pray with longing. Light a light for us that leads us to peace. Amen. And please rise and greet those around you. And if you have an announcement, please come forward.
Thank you so much for those of you that have already signed up to help during workshop. Things are looking pretty good, but there are still some holes. We really need help on Wednesday for the food preparation. So if you could come on Wednesday and help do that, that would really be appreciated. We need some servers on Thursday, some dishwashers, and people to help in registration. So there's still lots of variety of jobs there, so please check that out and sign up. And again, we are going to take offerings for, well, we're not taking offering. If you would like to contribute to the food costs, you may do that with a check, and please make it to Zion Mennonite Women. It can go in the offering, but please make it to Zion Mennonite Women. And that will help defray the food costs so that all of the donations that come in then can go to El Torno. So thanks, and don't forget to sign up.
As Kiara mentioned, next Sunday is the first Sunday of Lent, but the season of Lent and preparation for Easter actually begins on Wednesday of this week, Ash Wednesday, and we will have here, for any who wish to come, a service of prayer starting at 12:15, an Ash Wednesday service. Next Sunday, keep in mind, too, that our guest speaker will be Nathan Yoder, Executive Director of Mennonite Central Committee West Coast, and he will be speaking here during the Christian Education Hour. He'll speak as well in worship, but during the Christian Education Hour, he will be here for combined Christian education classes, senior high through adult, so whoever wishes to come here for that time, please come here for that. And as it is the first Sunday of Lent next week, we will also begin it with a service of communion, so please be preparing for that as you best know how. Thank you.
Today's call to worship is based on Psalm 99, and I will read the bold, and please join me in reading the non-bold. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God and King. Glorious and powerful is the God of all creation.
In reverent awe, we gather to worship our God.
The Lord our God is King and the just judge of all things, for all eternity, all people, and all places.
In reverent awe, we gather to praise our God.
The Lord our God is King and the forgiving God. Fairness and justice are the names of our God.
In reverent awe, we gather to worship God, within the light of God's holiness, justice, mercy, and love. Amen.
Hello, hello. Okay. Good morning. If you guys could stand for our first two songs.
Jesus, light of the world, shine up. This next song was one that was introduced at the youth convention, and we actually also sang and learned it a little bit, those of us who went to the adult retreat. So we're going to teach those of you who have not heard it today, and those of you who have heard it and sang it, sing out loud.
Many
Will the ushers please come forward? Bow your heads. Gracious God, we thank you for our gifts that belong not to us alone, but to all our sisters and brothers, since they too are created in your image. Let their need become our need, let their hunger become our hunger, and grant to us also a portion of their pain, so that in sharing ourselves, we discover the Christ who walks with our brothers and sisters. Amen.
Children, would you come forward, please, to join me for a story right here. Good morning. Let's try that again and see if we're all here, okay? Good morning. How are you all? Good, okay. Let me ask you a question here. Have you ever had an enemy? That is somebody maybe at school or at your play group or maybe one of your cousins or in the neighborhood, someone your age, and that person scares you. Maybe it's a friend, but maybe there's been times when it's been scary. Someone maybe who said bad things to you. Yeah, like Halloween is scary. But being around this person is scary because maybe they give you mean looks or they've said mean words to you or done mean things to you. And when you think about seeing them again, you feel kind of scared inside. Has there ever been anybody in your life like that? Someone your age? No? Or yes? Shake your hand. No? Good. Okay. If you've never had anybody in your life like that, good. But let me tell you about the person in third grade, when I was in third grade, and he was in third grade too, whom I was really scared of. And we gave each other mean looks, and we said mean things to each other. And I think about going to school, and I think, oh, if I'm going to see him, I don't know. And we'll project his picture up on the screen there. Take a look. I didn't have a picture of him anymore, so I drew what I remember him looking like. His name was Pete. And Pete and I did not get along with each other. And we just sort of rubbed each other the wrong way every time we saw each other. And it got so bad. And we can take his picture down now, okay? It got so bad between Pete and me that we actually got into a fight one day during recess. And we actually hit each other, and I hit him so hard with my hand, my fist, that it actually made his lip bleed. And you know, maybe you've seen it on TV in the movies where the good guy fights somebody else, like Superman hits somebody else, and that stops, you know, that stops their bad stuff that they're doing, and everybody's happy. Well, when I realized how badly I had hit and hurt Pete and that his lip was bleeding, I didn't feel good at all. I felt really bad, and so did he. And we felt even worse when we both got taken to the principal's office. And then we both got sent home with notes from the principal saying what we had done. And I didn't feel any better when my mom and dad said, "You're grounded." Has anyone ever been grounded here? Do you know what that means? What does it mean? You can't do anything for a while, and especially you can't... It's some sort of punishment, but you can't... What? Well, you might not be able to watch TV, that's right. You can't go to friends' houses. You can't go to anyone else's house. You got to stay there where mom and dad can keep an eye on you all week long or maybe even longer. And I remember, I didn't like that at the time, but now I think, well, mom and dad need to be able to trust me that I'm not going to hurt other people, so they got to watch. Okay, I understand. Now, let me show you the picture of the person who was my best friend ever in fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. And if we could project his picture. It's the same one. Do you notice anything about the picture? Anything surprising? It's the same guy who was my enemy. In third grade, the same guy who was my enemy was my best friend in fourth, fifth, and sixth grade until our family moved away. And here's how it happened. The day after we both went home with those notes from the principal's office and we both got grounded, I came to school and so did Pete, and we looked at each other and I was really nervous and I thought, oh, is this going to get into a fight again? Is he going to blame me for getting into trouble? And you know what he said to me? He said, "You want to come to my house after school on Friday?" And I must have looked so surprised, because then he said to me, "Well, it was my mom's idea." So I said, "I'm grounded. I can't go anywhere." But I went home and I asked my mom and dad, and they said, "Okay, you're grounded everywhere except Pete Edwards' house." Because they knew that this could be an opportunity. And so I went to Pete's house. And after that, for fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, we were the best friends ever. We would play football in his front yard, and maybe some others would join us. But if it was just him and me, he'd be the Kansas City Chiefs, and I'd be the Green Bay Packers. Or whoever had the ball, we'd switch that off, and we'd just sort of tackle each other and wrestle. Or he showed me how to use his father's soldering iron so we could make things and put them together. We did all sorts of stuff together, and we were the best friends for the longest time. And after we moved away, we wrote to each other for a while. And then we finally lost contact until his wife got on Facebook, and Pete said, "Look up Matthew Suara." And so now we occasionally are in touch, send notes or message to each other. So I just wanted to tell you that sometimes the people who scare us the most scare us, because actually we could be friends and have the most in common. And something can happen between us that surprises us, and it's a word I'm going to talk about today and several times more throughout the year, a word called reconciliation. And that's a big word for just making friends out of enemies. And sometimes that can happen because that's what God does toward us. Whenever we're enemies of God by the way we behave or think, God is still seeking to make friends out of us. So let's pray. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, dear Lord, that you never gave up on us, but you always call us by your Spirit to make us your friends and friends of others. Keep doing that, dear Lord, and help us to be open to it. Amen. Okay, you can go back to your seats now.
For the affirmation of faith, you can turn in your hymnals to number 853. It'll also be projected behind me. So I'll read 1 Corinthians 5:14-16, and then if you're looking in your hymnals, you'll notice that that 8:53 starts with verse 17. So I'll read the bold part, and you guys will read the non-bold part. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us.
So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
May God bless thee. Sharing and the hearing of these words and bring some everlasting fruit from them, I pray. Again, there's an outline to the message in the bulletin that you can follow along with. And to go to that first one, why did Paul and the missionary team, his associates, write these words about reconciliation that we just heard and that we just confessed together? Why did he write them in his second letter to the Corinthian Christians? Well, in a thumbnail sketch, here's why. Paul and the missionary team previously wrote their first letter to the Corinthian Christians basically because these Corinthian Christians were just so mad at each other. And then Paul and the missionary team wrote 2 Corinthians and the words about reconciliation that we just shared because at that point, the Corinthian Christians were so mad at Paul and his missionary team as a result of reading 1 Corinthians. Now, if the apostles' job was just to make everybody happy with each other, then we would have to say that with that first letter, 1 Corinthians, they blew it. But actually, I think they have shown very principled and effective leadership. Like when a nurse says to a patient, roll up your sleeves, be prepared, this injection is going to hurt a bit. Children fear that injection and they blame the nurse for the pain. We have to grow towards adulthood to recognize that however much this injection hurts, it hurts a million times less than the condition it's treating or preventing. But even with all that anger and hostility and alienation aimed at Paul and his missionary team, they do not say, hey, let's reconcile, or please be reconciled to us. Instead, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's because Paul and the missionary team know that they are not the real problem in the churches of Corinth. Their real problem, their real argument in those churches is with God, or that God is God and the Corinthian Christians are not, even with all their great spiritual gifts. Their estrangement from Paul and each other stems from the fact that they are not reconciled to God's reconciling nature that we call the Trinity. Nor are they reconciled to God's reconciling work in the world that we call the gospel or the kingdom of God. Nor were they reconciled to themselves and to each other as both sinners and saints, as those in dire spiritual straits, as well as being beloved sons and daughters of God. So that's why Paul and his partners wrote these words about reconciliation. Because of their estrangement from God, Paul, and themselves. And I say all that about the Corinthian Christians because of clues I get in reading Paul's letter to them, but also because of my 59 years of experience with human nature, myself being the laboratory and Exhibit A. To be human is to be a stranger to oneself. To be human is to be a mystery. The alienation and the estrangement that we call sin can go so deeply within us so that we're never done needing God's reconciling grace. So often life confronts us with another part of the self or another part of life that's not reconciled to God as God, nor to ourselves as just being simply human. One of those most basic statements of Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12-step groups, which also sounds so obvious, is always the easiest one to forget, that there is a God, or a higher power, as they put it, who can bring harmony, health, and sanity to us, and this God is not me, or you, or any one of us. But the tempter drove a wedge between ourselves and God. He drove a wedge within ourselves whenever we first fell for that lie that, as he said, we can be his God, knowing good and evil for ourselves and by ourselves. And my, how we took to the class. As long as we hold on to any shred of desire to be God, to take God's role, then we are unreconciled. We are at odds with God as God, and also at odds, unreconciled with our own true natures as God's handiwork. Not self-created, self-reliant beings, but simply human creatures, marvelous in so many ways, made to be worshipers and not worshipped. But that's so easy to forget. And that's why I'm so grateful for the words at the end of Zion's vision statement, our covenant to grow together toward reconciliation with God and with others. And when I think about the greatest need in the world that this vision statement addresses, the words at the end of the statement about reconciliation, reconciliation with God and others, come to mind. And that also implies reconciliation with ourselves. There is nothing, for example, like 5 years of civil war and counting in Syria now with no end in sight, or 60 million displaced persons around the world, a deteriorating planet with a climate veering towards extremes, a stubborn history of racism that's always finding new ways to raise its ugly head, churches and denominations in conflict, and an election year in America, to remind us of how much we need reconciliation with God, with others, and ourselves. Furthermore, as I look ahead at the Bible passages and this year's lectionary scripture schedule recommended for preaching and teaching, again, this theme of reconciliation sort of jumps up at me as a prominent theme, especially from the gospel passages from the Gospel of Luke. And so this year, the pastoral leadership team, the elders and Jana and I, would like to highlight and return often to the theme of reconciliation and our many ministries of reconciliation here. And we started focusing on that theme by having a retreat together, the elders, Jana and I, this weekend, in which we looked in depth at that parable that Jesus told, the story about the prodigal son, to see, okay, now which ways are we like that, you know, that rebellious younger son who demanded his inheritance, kind of as a way of saying to dad, drop dead, and then left home to squander his riches? And then in which ways are we like that resentful older brother who rejected his penitent brother on his return? And how are we doing at bringing it together, becoming like that mothering father, merciful father, who wants us, the wayward son and the resentful older brother, just to come home to me from the distance, from the darkness. Come home to the bright lights of the Father's house at night, from where you can hear the sound of singing and feasting and laughter and dancing. It's that image, Father's house aglow in the distance and the darkness. That for me is a wonderful image of reconciliation. But before I go any further in this message, let's consider the second point in the outline. Why then do we need reconciliation? A number of years back, I read one of humanity's oldest stories, one of the older poems, the Odyssey, the Iliad and the Odyssey by the ancient Greek poet Homer. And the Odyssey is the second part. It's about the voyage of a long-lost and war-traumatized Odysseus coming home to Greece finally 20 years after being lost and shipwrecked and meeting monsters and such, the only one finally of his crew coming back after the war against Troy. And he finds that people have long given him up for dead, and the people who want to marry his presumed widow, his wife Penelope, and inherit his big estate are basically eating her out of house and home and trashing his estate. Odysseus is unrecognized when he washes up on the beach, but he reveals his identity to his son. They take up their weapons and they kill the suitors. And then the sons, the brothers, and the uncles of the dead suitors then get together, take up their weapons, and they attack Odysseus and his son and his servants and his allies. And so it looks like war has come back from Troy now to consume the Greeks for generations to come, until the goddess Athena from Mount Olympus comes down and tells everyone on both sides of the conflict, basically, this is the Matthew Suara version, knock it off, you clowns, or I'll crack all your heads together. That's it. Knock it off, you clowns, or I'll crack all your heads together. So they take up their weapons and they all slink home, ashamed and still resentful. Okay, Homer was a little more poetic than knock it off, you clowns. But that's really all that Athena can come up with. That's the message. And when I read the Odyssey, I thought, you know, for such a rip-roaring, well-constructed, beautifully poetic story, what a lame ending. And it tells me that once Homer set this cycle of violence and vengeance in motion in a story, he didn't know how to stop it any more than anyone else does. And if threatening to crack all our heads together is all that heaven and humanity can come up with to quench our lust for revenge and to break the cycles of resentment, recrimination, and retaliation, then there is just no hope for anybody. And here again is why we need reconciliation. In over 1,400 years of human history, human nature has failed to cure the rift between Sunni and Shiite Muslims. And this year, that gulf is widening and the conflict is heating up again. Over this last year, the Black Lives Matter movement has confronted us with the enduring legacy of racism and slavery, and the unfinished business of the civil rights movement that won't stay swept under the carpet. And then there are the cutoffs and the estrangements and the unresolved injuries in probably most of our family systems, some of them going on for generations. And without reconciliation, or even the hope of it, we are doomed to these ever-widening, self-perpetuating, invasive gulfs of estrangement and hostility and endless cycles of retaliation. And that brings me to the third point of the message outline. Then, well, what's not reconciliation? Let's don't confuse the real thing for things close. You know, from a lot of TV shows, you would think that reconciliation can easily happen in an hour. We'll actually make that 40 minutes minus the commercials. And it can happen just by using the latest computer technology to figure out who did the crime. Or it happens when the right people fall in love with each other. Or the doctor saves the patient. Or Judge Judy and Dr. Phil humiliate the clueless bad guy. And the victims get vindicated before a live TV audience. And no, I really don't spend many hours watching daytime TV. Now, those kinds of things I would call resolutions of sort, at least temporary ones. But Those kinds of resolutions do not constitute reconciliation, not the kind that today's passage and our vision statement call for. It's not quite what the world needs in order to stop these self-perpetuating cycles of violence and vengeance. Now, we may hear the word reconciliation bandied about too, say, after the business management of a factory or a company and the labor union get together and they hammer out another agreement for wages and compensation and vacation hours and benefits for another couple of years. And that's a good thing. But call that arbitration, call that mediation or negotiation or compromise, perhaps. But don't call that reconciliation, especially not in companies and factories where then management and labor assume that we still have this this adversarial relationship and this mutual antagonism going on between us. I mean, that was how the Japanese ate our lunches in the car companies about 30 years ago, exploiting that kind of adversarial relationship. And then there are the TV shows and the movies that tell us that the victims of the crime or injustice can come to reconciliation with what happened to them when the bad guy dies or goes to prison. Now, that we might call revenge or punishment, but let's don't call that reconciliation. We're getting a little closer to that in the criminal justice world with VORP, that's Victim Offender Reconciliation Programs. And in those kinds of programs, the victim of a crime and his or her offender will work out the terms by which the offender will recompense the victim and make restitution for their crime. Now, usually those are property crimes. So when the homeowner's window is repaired or her stolen property is returned or at least paid for, then at the least you have restitution, the restitution of stuff at least. But restitution is still not reconciliation until the relationship is restored. Restored to the point where the victim starts to feel safe again and has reason to trust the offender. And that requires the offender to fully recognize truthfully the nature of his or her crime, to admit to it, to request forgiveness, and to restore what was lost, both in terms of property and in terms of the victim's sense of safety, trust, and security. And there we are starting to approach reconciliation, more like what Paul is encouraging for the Corinthian Christians. The situation there where the offender feels and displays true remorse and repentance and makes restitution, and the victim can start to forgive and experience again trust and a sense of safety. And more than just settling the accounts or closing the books on agreements, reconciliation involves the restoration of a broken relationship. And sometimes there's even a better relationship after the offense, while as the offender and the victim actually get to know each other as human, fully human as much as the other, and they start to do the kind of work together that leads them to care about each other or maybe even to care for each other. Now, you understand why we would not demand that kind of relationship between the victim and offender and in all cases, especially not in cases of violence or abuse. If the victim says, I need to never see the offender again, we have to trust that and respect that. And yet, in North Minneapolis, there lives a woman right next door in the same duplex next to the man who murdered her son 23 years ago. She has even adopted this man, relationally at least, as her son. Her name is Mary Johnson. His name is Oshea Israel. And like many residents of North Minneapolis, Oshea grew up amid drugs, gangs, underfunctioning, underserved schools, and high unemployment. Still, that does not or should not reconcile anyone to what he did when he shot Mary's son to death. During his trial, Hosea seemed so callous, so tough, so smart-alecky and superior that Mary said she just wanted to smack him around so that he could feel at least something of her pain. And sometimes she wanted to kill him. Even in the years when Hosea was locked up in maximum security, Mary's life was often a hell of grief and of fear and resentment towards her killer's son, or excuse me, her son's killer. Hosea was becoming, in her mind, such a superhuman monster, even filling her nightmares, that she decided that she would go to see him in prison, hoping that that will sort of cut him back down to life size. And when she did, she was surprised to find not this hardened, smirky, smart-alecky young monster who had ruined her life, but a fully grown, thoughtful, and remorseful man who was humbled, grateful, and not a little surprised that she would care to come see him. And when she broke down crying in his presence and nearly collapsed, Hosea reached out, hugged her, and held her up. Then after he returned to his cell, Mary just stood there in the visiting room, just mumbling to herself over and over again, "I just hugged the man who killed my son." After that, the visits continued, and when Hosea's prison term came to an end, Mary took him in and gave Hosea guidance and support as he got a job and started an entirely new life. And so they lived happily ever after. Not. You know, if Mary doesn't see Hosea nor hear from him for more than a few days, she will come over, she'll call him on the phone, or she'll come and bang on his door and give him the what for. Don't you know you're supposed to check in with your mama? Because she knows that the streets are still calling to Hosea with the sweet siren song of easy money. Mary says that she has forgiven Hosea for her natural son's murder, but Hosea admits that he's still having trouble forgiving himself sometime, even after all those years. And that concerns them both, because what will that pain of not fully forgiving oneself do, or force you to do, move you to do to others or yourself? Mary has also started and runs an organization called From Death to Life, Two Mothers, Two Sons. So she runs these meetings and support groups for parents of murdered children. And in her story, we see reconciliation is not so much a one-and-done deal where in 40 minutes or less, with just the right technique or the gadgets or revelations, they all lived happily ever after. You know, I can only guarantee happily ever after on the other side of the pearly gates. But here's where we come to the fourth point in the outline. What is reconciliation? I've met Mary and I've talked with her, and I'm pretty sure that she would say that this side of the pearly gates, reconciliation is not a destination, but a journey. It's not an event, it's a way of life. It's a posture of our spirits, a way of being in the world, or at least of trying to be, working at being. Mary will never be reconciled to the murder of her son, nor of anyone's child for that matter, and no one should. But she is working at living out her journey of reconciliation with her son's murder by forgiving him, by loving him, mothering him, and helping other parents of murder victims. And Hosea does his part too, also teaching and talking and helping Mary's ministry in any way that he can. So often they speak together in various venues. And in those ways, Hosea is working at reconciling not with his crime, again, no one should, but with himself, with God, with Mary, with his victim, and with the community. Because the community knows that there is a killer living among them. Mary and Hosea are Christians, and they can testify this morning that where human nature fails to overcome fear and the lust for revenge, God and his grace can take over, lead us, and empower us. So the cycle of revenge, of recriminations, of retaliation, that can be cut and stopped, because someone did come down, not Athena from Mount Olympus, but the God of Abraham in the person of Jesus. We read in today's passage that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, And instead of scapegoating the scapegoaters, Christ on the cross took the place of all scapegoats, those scapegoats on whom we project everything that we fear about ourselves and each other, and he returned our scapegoating violence with love. Father, forgive them, he prayed, for they know not what they do. Christ absorbed our scapegoating violence and returned it as blessing when he said to those very people who had denied him and abandoned him and fled him in his hour of need, when he said, peace be with you. And that's giving us some answers as to what reconciliation is. For one thing, reconciliation is a trait, a quality, a character within the very nature and being of God. Now, I know I'm getting in over my head here, but I think that the very source and power and energy of any reconciliation that happens in this world is right there in that relationship that the Son of God described with God the Father through the Holy Spirit when he said to his disciples, don't you know that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living through me who is doing his work. And on the night before his arrest, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer to the Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So even though I don't quite understand it, I dare to say that all harmony, unity, right relationship and reconciliation in creation and among us find their source and their energy in the Trinitarian nature of God. And that love, harmony, and union of the Father and the Son sharing the love of their eternal union and communion with us through the Holy Spirit. So again, for what reconciliation is, it is something deep, inherent, and intimate to the very nature of God that God demonstrates to us in Jesus and that God shares with us through Jesus. And that makes reconciliation not only the nature of God, reconciliation is also the work of God. You know, the very first account, the litany of creation in the first chapter of the Bible shows God bringing harmony out of darkness and the waters of chaos simply by means of his reconciling word. He says, let there be, and there was light. Let there be, a word of blessing and of command, and bringing forth out of darkness and chaos a wonderful world of such variety and diversity, but with all the parts and pieces related to each other in such wonderful harmony and interdependence. That, to me, looks like a kind of reconciliation. And after our human fall into sin and estrangement, God's recreating work comes again out of our darkness and chaos on that Good Friday, a very dark day, where the body of Christ was pierced with a spear and blood and water flowed from his side after he had said, it is finished, that work of recreation, it is finished. And with the offering of the final, perfect scapegoat Passover lamb, no one else now needs to be scapegoated and sacrificed to feed our endless hunger for vengeance, our cycles of recrimination and of retaliation. In Christ, God has demonstrated and declared his reconciliation with us, whoever we are, whatever we have done. The question always, finally, is, will we be reconciled to this reconciling God? Will we be reconciled to this reconciling God? Now, that's a lifelong question, one that we must keep coming back to at ever deeper levels, whatever the injury or the assault or the offense we face. Hopefully, we won't have to face one like what Mary Johnson and her son did. And some I know have. But we also all suffer hundreds of smaller slights and injuries and offenses every day. Like those customer service phone numbers that are fiendishly engineered so that you don't ever actually get to talk with a customer service agent. Or those rude and crude bumper stickers and car decals that you hope that your six-year-old grandchild doesn't see and ask you to explain. Or the simple facial expressions and body languages and tones of voice that say, I don't know about you, or leave me alone, even when the words are nice or neutral. And then there are all those messages of rejection and estrangement just constantly going on in our own heads, evaluating people, comparing them with each other and ourselves, labeling, ranking, and dismissing them. And even if we recognize these thoughts, these habits, and believe that they are wrong, we are like the man who prayed to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but heal my unbelief." Who among us cannot identify with St. Augustine and his experience of trying to reconcile his own desires with his behavior? He said, "The mind commands and the body instantly obeys." "The mind commands the body and it instantly obeys. The mind commands itself and meets resistance." And so he confessed in his own confessions to having often prayed in earlier stages of the faith, "Lord, please make me pure and give me self-control later." The good news this morning is that the welcome home feast of reconciliation is still going on in the Father's house, where the lights are yet glowing in the darkness of this world, from where come the sounds of singing, dancing, feasting, and laughing. And a friendly, welcoming firstborn son meets us to lead us home on the road. And the father of the household still says to us, "My child, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Our place at the Feast of Reconciliation is eternally secured if we want it. There's still a lot of ground to cover between here and there, inside every soul and in every relationship. But reconciliation is the journey, just as reconciliation is the destination, because ours is a reconciling God who is eternally reconciled to us. Amen.
Please open your blue hymn books to page 411. "I Bind My Heart This Tide."
Take a few minutes for our prayer and share time. This is where we invite you to respond to our worship service or anything that God is speaking to you as far as in your week or today or things that are coming up. So this is our time to share with one another prayer concerns, joys, other things. If you would like to share, please raise your hand and I'll bring you the microphone.
Each time we sing, "Jesus, help us live in peace," my mind goes back to the late 60s, and this is copyrighted 71, but we learned it all before 71. It was a distressing time within the Mennonite church, and congregations and families were in distress over our young men who had chosen to not join the draft, who were choosing to make their protest pretty loud. And I read those words written by, this says Gerald Durstein, we all knew him as J.D. Very fitting.
Thank you, Pat. Anyone else like to share this morning? I want to recommend a book in our library. And by the way, if you're looking for books, don't go to Amazon.com until after you've looked in the church library, because we have such a good selection. I have found myself purchasing something and then, oh, it was in the library all along. So the book that the elders studied this weekend was The Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. And I just encourage you to check that out and look at that. We had a really good study, kind of looking at ourselves as the rebellious son or the older son and then the father. And it was just good sharing. I appreciate the elders here who are serving to hear some of their stories, but also for us to share our spiritual journey and how we're seeking to grow more, too. So it's a good weekend. Also, so you know, we don't always remember to say this during prayer and share, but we have an elder up front every Sunday who is here after the service to talk to you, pray with you. If that's a more comfortable way for you to share than this bigger group, that there will be an elder this morning, Lynn Miller, will be up front. Let's go to prayer. Lord, thank you for in your goodness and your glory that you still desire relationship with us and that you made that possible through your son Jesus coming to be with us in his humanity, to understand who we are, and to give his life, to be reconciled, to offer reconciliation for us with you. And Lord, as we're on this journey, we know and we confess that we want to be transformed, we want to be a new creation, but our old self gets in the way. And we let fear and worry and doubt come between us and realizing our identity as your beloved, as your most precious child. So we ask for your help. We ask that as a community, we can be encouragement to one another. We can strengthen those areas that we need growth. I'm so grateful for the Sunday school class I'm in right now and the people sharing there, how we learn and grow together by wanting to be together. Thank you for the fullness that you've given us in the joy of salvation. through your forgiving love, reconciling us to you and to each other. So we trust in your goodness and we rest in your grace this day. Amen.
For our sending song, please turn to page 420, Heart with Heart, Loving Heart United.
Peace.